Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 10. We are continuing in our Follow Me series, The Pathway of Discipleship. And part of the fun of doing these types of series where we walk through books of the Bible together is that we don't get to jump over the really hard texts, right? Now, that can be considered fun in some ways, and for most of this week, I would not consider it fun. I would consider it very difficult as we studied God's Word, and we looked through this text and this passage. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and I think that we need to preface this, that this is a very difficult text. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 is difficult. My desire this morning and our desire as a church is in that everything that we do, Christ would be magnified. Amen. In everything that we do, and even in the very difficult subjects. And we're going to look at another difficult issue this morning from the Word of God. And it's entitled Teachings on Marriage and Divorce. And as Jesus' disciples, as the people of truth, we want to orient our lives around the truths of Scripture, the Word of God, even when that confronts difficulties in our own lives and in our culture. Even when it comes at odds with what we tend to believe, even when that leads us into difficult terrain. As those who have been saved by the grace of God and begun to be sanctified by the grace of God, everything in our life becomes an area of discipleship. That's right. There is nothing off limits in our lives to the Lord Jesus. Nothing. And so our marriages and even our divorces, just like the rest of our lives, are about Jesus. And so we're to orient our lives around His Word. So now I know going in, I know this going in, that there are few issues in this world that have caused more grief and more soul-searching than divorce. There are very few issues that have caused more grief. Everyone, I imagine, on some level or another in this room has experienced divorce. I know that going in. And so I want to preface that. Divorce has heart-wrenching effects. It has long-lasting effects in our lives. And so today we ask the question as we come to the Scriptures in Mark chapter 10, what does Jesus say about our marriages and even about divorce? And then from that, how then should we live? What does the Lord say about it, and then how should we live? On one end in our culture, there is a casual, almost laissez-faire approach to divorce. And I think that is greatly unfortunate. On the other end of the spectrum, there are plenty of examples, even within the church, that we kick others while they're down. That we see an open wound and we see it as an opportunity to pour salt in it. That we cast a scarlet letter to all who are divorced, making them feel like second-rate Christians. So to that end, I want to begin by reading, not from Mark chapter 10, but from John chapter 8. And Jesus is approaching this situation, John chapter 8, and we're going to consider and read very briefly verses 3 through 7 and then 10 through 11. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Then jumping ahead to verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And the text that we're going to be approaching this morning in Mark chapter 10, there are two different witnesses of brokenness. The first is fairly obvious, that there are fractures in marriage that lead to divorce. But the second one is much more insidious and quiet, and it is the pride of the Pharisees. The pride of the Pharisees that try to trap Jesus. Now, we've seen in this text that we just read, Jesus show great mercy and grace to someone who has been caught in adultery. What we do not see in the Gospels is we do not see such grace and mercy from Jesus in his dealing with the Pharisees. So we're going to come at this text this morning, and I want us to lay our stones down. Okay? I want us to come with empty hands to learn from the Lord, to lay our stones down. We want to present the truth of Scripture, but we don't want to grab a stone, but extend an open hand. By looking at Jesus' response to such attitudes, I think we will discuss and find a view of marriage and be challenged to deepen our relationship with Christ and to deepen our commitment to our spouses. So with that being said and prefaced, let's begin by reading Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And when you get there, say word. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and as was custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask right now, I beg of you for your grace and your mercy. God, would you soften our hearts? Would you lead us to lay down our stones? God, help us to learn from you and to be changed by it, to transformed by it. In the areas, God, where you are confronting us in our sin, may we not run from it, Lord, but may we run to you in confession and repentance, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us. So we ask, God, in this room and in the sanctuary, Lord, that you would, your spirit would work, that you would speak through myself and Pastor Doug. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The main idea of this text and this message, I believe, is this, that marriage is a good gift from God. Marriage is designed to be a good gift from God, a sacred covenant between a husband and a wife and God, in which God desires permanence. But divorce is granted because of mankind's sinfulness and rebellion against him. I'm going to repeat that again. Marriage is a good gift of God, a sacred covenant between a husband, a wife, and God, in which God desires permanence. But divorce is granted because of man's sin and rebellion against him. Now, as we approach this text, we come to a different type of context. Jesus has left Capernaum for the final time, and he's beginning his track towards Jerusalem. And so the text tells us that he begins teaching again. The crowd again finds Jesus. So the context in this is that there's a teaching time going on, and the Pharisees come in, and they approach Jesus and try to trap him, right? This was about a trap to try to get rid of Jesus. Now, obviously, because of this, there was a controversy even in Jesus' day about marriage and divorce. And the controversy centered around the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 24, which is the reference that both Jesus makes and the Pharisees make in this text. It's the only passage in the Old Testament that states the grounds and procedures for divorce. So it's naturally the passage that they go to. And it taught that divorce could occur if a husband found indecency in his wife. Now, that meant different things to different people. Lawyers of that day treated that differently. There were two groups of people, two different rabbis, two different schools of thoughts that kind of frame this passage. The first school of thought was a more conservative school of thought that was from the rabbi Shammai. And he stated that the only justifiable grounds for divorce was adultery. Now, there was a second school of thought that was led by Rabbi Hillel. I just don't have that one on the brain, guys, sorry. Rabbi Hillel. And he justified divorce and taught that there was any displeasure that the wife brought upon the husband, any displeasure at all, whether that was a badly cooked meal or he just didn't like her looks, that he could divorce and be okay. This is the context in which Jesus will bring up this teaching. I think that's important for us to know. And so the Pharisees, for the most part, actually followed Rabbi Hillel, which was the more liberal of the two. And naturally, they wanted it to stay that way because it's a pretty good deal if you're a man. Right? Like, you have a bad meal, I'm going to give you a certificate of divorce. Right? That's kind of ridiculous, but that's what they believed. So Jesus was thrust into the middle of this debate in order to trap him. Now, there's a good chance, I'm going to be honest, there is a good chance that there is the spirit or the remnants of both of those groups in this room today. That both the Hillel and the Shammai are represented here. So let us be challenged by the words of Jesus, but yet do so in a manner that is worthy of the gospel to which we have been called, eager to extend grace and compassion to those who need it. So today we will neither come looking for a way out or come looking for an excuse when we approach this text, nor will we come looking to condemn with our stones. We'll begin by looking backwards a bit, or forwards a little bit in the text, by looking at Jesus' full response, okay? So we're going to begin by reading verses 6 through 9 again, because Jesus does this more full teaching of what marriage was intended to be. He initially has them respond about Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to get into that in a second. But first, I want us to approach this first point, which is God's good design for marriage. Look with me at verse 6. God made them male, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus here takes us back to the original wedding. He's trying to set a framework, a design, a template for what marriage was intended to be. And so he goes back to the original wedding, the original marriage that was probably way cheaper than all of ours in the room. And so what we see is that marriage didn't come as a result of the law, but marriage was a part of God's good design from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God's design for marriage was good, it was perfect, and embedded in creation for human flourishment. So that's the reason God designed it. God designed this as a gift for mankind. It was good for us, perfectly, and so it was created for man's good and enjoyment and for God's glory. So those are the two factors. So marriage, as we see here, Jesus goes back to the beginning. Marriage is beautifully intimate. Look at the words that Jesus uses that he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Genesis. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is beautifully exclusive and intimate. And that's what Jesus emphasizes by saying that the two shall become one flesh. In God's good design, this was to be the closest form of intimacy that one could have with another person. Just as God is three in one, he desired for the two to become one. And so it imitates and shows who God is. Genesis 2:24 speaks of the man leaving his father and mother, and that's what Jesus talks about here, to hold fast or to cleave, to leave and to cleave, as they became a one flesh union. So the word hold fast, to hold fast to one another, is a Hebrew term, and I think Tim Keller explains that really well. He says that literally means to be glued to something, to unite or to combine through a covenant, a binding promise or oath. So basically what he's saying is that God has duct taped us together. He's gorilla glued us together, and all the rednecks in the room know that duct tape is going to work and it's permanent, right? That's what the Lord is trying to teach us here, that this one flesh union is designed to be forever. It's designed to be permanent. And that's what else he emphasizes here, that he emphasizes the permanence of the original design. And Jesus adds his own commentary here at the very end. He says in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Desires in God's original design, he desires for this to be a permanent union, only separated by death. And at that time, if you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, it wasn't going to be ended by death, right? But it is because of the fall. So what he shows us is that it is God, what God has joined together, it is God that joins us together. And so men and women should not feel free to separate what God has joined together just at their leisure. Okay, so this is kind of the framework of this. In many ways, to give you an illustration that helps us wrap our minds around this, the mystery of marriage is like making a fruit smoothie. So if you put all the different ingredients in a fruit smoothie, you put the ice, you put the milk, maybe you put some yogurt, you put obviously the fruit that you enjoy in there and want, maybe some spinach if you want to ingest your greens without having to taste them. Everything, once it's blended, is perfectly mixed together. A good fruit smoothie is perfectly blended and mixed together. It's homogeneous in the sense that you cannot distinguish what is what in the fruit smoothie, right? Now imagine a terrible fruit smoothie in which you can remove chunks of ice or chunks of fruit or anything like that. That's disgusting, right? That's not God's ultimate design for this. Or even globs of yogurt. If you could remove that, it would ruin it. This is what God meant in its permanence, that he desires for it to be permanent, because what God has joined together, separating it is like trying to separate a well-blended smoothie and trying to remove the milk out of a well-blended smoothie. It just doesn't function very well. This was not God's original intent. There's no way to avoid a mess. And Paul even goes on later on in Ephesians 5 to describe marriage as a good gift that not only is for man's good and God's glory, but it is a way, one, of sanctification, but it's also a way to picture the marriage of Christ and his church, that there's this spiritual union between Christ and his church. And so when we speak untruths about marriage as Christians, then we speak untruths about Jesus and his church, that Jesus would abandon his church or abuse his church, or that the church would leave her husband, Jesus. Indeed, actually, all of Scripture is one big marriage. From Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, all the way to Revelation 19, which is the marriage of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything in this is about marriage. Scripture tells the story of God's pursuit of fallen humanity, his buying back, his cleaning up his bride, the church, and his coming back to consummate the wedding. Scripture views marriage highly because God views marriage highly. This was his good design. So let us not, in the midst of our culture and difficulties and grief, I don't want us to trample on marriage, because it is God's good design for us. It is a gift. But we see that it's broken. It's broken. And so in verses 2 through 5, we're going to see man's brokenness revealed in marriage. But look with me at verse 2 again. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So we see God's good design for marriage, and now we see man's brokenness revealed in marriage. Man's brokenness in marriage doesn't originate in Deuteronomy. Okay, it doesn't originate there. And in fact, immediately in Scripture, after God reveals this good, grand design, we see the repercussions of Adam and Eve's sin within the marital relationship. If you think back to Genesis 3, as God approaches Adam and Eve, what is the very first thing that they begin to do? They begin to blame shift, right? They begin to blame one another. And we see this in Genesis 3, 12 through 13. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Marital strife had begun already. Genesis 3. And it would only take two generations from this before we see Lamech have two wives. So what God has pictured as beautiful and good and healthy for his glory and for our good took two generations before it was muddled and somebody already had two wives. Man's brokenness is revealed in the way that we see and view and work out our marriages. So our sinfulness and brokenness then and now manifests itself in our most intimate relationship, and that's in our marriages. So through infidelity, mistrust, strife, and even divorce too. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him this question, and Jesus doesn't respond immediately. He asks them a question. He said, "What does Moses command you?" So they respond by referring back to Deuteronomy 24, which in its original was meant to be a protection for the woman. Because up until that point, a man could just, by his mere word, just say, I'm leaving you, be gone. This at least provided a certificate of divorce. It provided some finality for the woman. So in its very beginning, this was a revelation of man's sin, but it was also a protection for women who were in that time just were not high in society, to say the least. And so then verse 5 says, because of your hardness of heart, Jesus says, he wrote you this commandment. So much like the rest of the law revealed in the Old Testament, it was given to simultaneously to prevent us from sin and to reveal our sin. Right? It reveals our need for a Savior. Such is our lives in our marital strife. It reveals our brokenness and reveals our need for a Savior. So even God's good design of marriage had been broken by sin. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, through Deuteronomy, and all the way up into Jesus' day. And it still is. To make no mistake, human sinfulness and selfishness is either directly or indirectly the cause of marital discord and divorce. That's what Jesus is saying. It's because of the hardness of your hearts. So divorce is inherently a product of sin. Because we know that, because divorce would not exist if sin did not exist. It doesn't mean that it necessarily has to be because of both parties' sin, but it is because of a person's sin. Right? So divorce is a product of sin. So while God allows divorce, it was and is not his original good design or intention. So in every way, beloved, divorce is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And it is always a departure from God's intent and his ideal. Divorce may sometimes be the best option, but it is never something that God relishes. It's always a tragedy. And so we see here in this text our desperate need for the gospel. Our desperate need for the gospel. There is no crevice in our hearts, church. There is no crevice in our hearts, and there is no institution on this earth that is not riddled by sin. No crevice in our hearts and no institution on this earth that is not affected by sin. So Jesus acknowledges that we live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, God allows divorce in certain instances. But unfortunately, our culture has taken this and swung way the opposite way, in that we relish it, right? So John Adam and Nancy Williamson say this in their book, Divorce, How and When to Let Go. Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Guys, we've bought hook, line, and sinker into that. Beloved, tragedies occur when we promote our fulfillment, what we desire, over what God desires for us, over obedience. And that is the example of that. The path to personal fulfillment that we just learned about a couple of weeks ago is not through pursuing our own happiness, but it's through pursuing obedience in the Lord. Jesus says you will not find your life by keeping it. You will find your life by laying it down. You will find your life not by taking up your own stuff, but by surrendering to me. And so though our culture has accepted divorce for almost any reason, through no-fault divorce, I will say it's not prevalent in this text, but if we look at an overview of Scripture, there are, I believe, legitimate grounds for divorce biblically. And I want to take a moment to talk about that, because otherwise I would be only telling part of the story. Now, we may go a little longer today, but I feel like it is responsible of me as your pastor to tell the whole story here, okay? So Jesus provides in the book of Matthew, Matthew 19:9, which is this text in the book of Matthew. It's Matthew's version of it. It's more extensive. And in Matthew 5:32, Jesus provides basically an exception clause. He says these very same thing, but then he says, except for sexual immorality, for the protection of the victim. This is not included in Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel, in my opinion, because it was accepted by the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks at that point that sexual immorality was a legitimate reason for divorce that would not be sinful. An additional passage that's important for us to consider is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there with me, because I think this is important for us to see. Paul speaks about marriage and divorce here, and he speaks all the way through 8 through 16, but we don't really have time to go into all of that. So I want us to look at verse 15 very briefly. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And this is in a case of where there is an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse in a marriage. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If an unbelieving spouse breaks a marriage by deserting a believing spouse, then the believer is free to divorce. That's what Paul is saying, that this person is free of that obligation. And so I'm going to agree with Danny Aiken, who is one of our presidents of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, who believes that divorce may be biblically permissible in three instances: in the cases of sexual immorality, desertion by an unbeliever, or if the divorce was pre-conversion. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore the old has gone, the new has come. You are a new creation in Christ. Now, as we kind of flesh this out, I think it's important for me to say this. Furthermore, I believe in the case where divorce is not mutually desired based upon the principles of Scripture, but not mutually desired by both spouses, and the previously stated cases that we just talked about, where permissible divorce is not met, it is the initiating party that bears the brunt of the sin, not the victim of the divorce. I think that's important to note. Additionally, a terrible tragedy in my mind is that women have been subjected to misappropriations of texts like this and texts like 1 Corinthians, and have been subjected to greater abuse because of improper applications of those texts. Listen, if your husband abuses you physically, emotionally, or abandons you through constant verbal humiliation, there is nothing that commands you to remain quietly in the home and accept cruelty at all costs. You may have even been heard, I think probably by well-intentioned people, and been offered advice like this: enduring abuse in marriage is part of learning to love like Jesus. You may even have been told, well, God hates divorce. I'm going to quote J.D. Greer, because I think he says this right. Yes, but God also hates abuse. We don't enable one thing that God hates to try to prevent another. Being casual or deferential in relation to abuse as an attempt to avoid divorce is like saying, let us do evil that good may come. So additionally, I believe that abuse constitutes the abandonment clause in 1 Corinthians 7. I think that's important for us to discuss. Now, this may feel really deep and that we're treading in really deep waters, and we are, but it's important to have these conversations, because for far too long we've been comfortable just ignoring this stuff. We can't do that. So divorce was never God's good plan or God's good design, but because of sin, God has allowed divorce for victims. But his teaching doesn't stop there. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So now we see the complexities of remarriage. So again, the disciples ask, they leave that place, and they're now in a home, and again, the disciples ask for further clarification, and Jesus gives that to them in the privacy of a home. And again, this is a difficult teaching, and these complexities, again, are because of the sinfulness and hardness of our hearts. Yet, what Jesus is saying appears to be fairly clear, in that to divorce one spouse without a biblical cause and to remarry another is to commit the sin of adultery. But how about in the cases of those exception clauses? The general view within evangelicalism and Protestantism is that the exception clauses that we discussed about cut both ways, that they qualify both for the divorce part and the remarriage part, that divorce is allowed for adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse, and remarriage to a believer is permissible for the innocent party. I think that's what we get from Scripture here. But in any means, God's desire for your marriage is always reconciliation. It's always reconciliation. And He, as the changer of hearts, is the one that can do it. Just a few months ago, we showed the video of the Steels, right? God has totally transformed their marriage when it was in a very difficult place. So Jesus teaches us that marriage is permanent and divorce is not part of God's desire, but thankfully, even in our mistakes, God is big enough, He is good enough to use every circumstance in our lives for His glory, even in our mistakes. And so we see in this, as we close, God's response to our brokenness. God does not leave us in our brokenness. And that is the hope of the gospel, church, that God doesn't leave us in this. Jesus doesn't give this teaching and then just walk off and go chill for a long period of time. You know what He goes and does in a couple of chapters? He dies on a cross for these very sins. That He pays for these and gives a sufficient payment for them. So He bore the sins and shame and brokenness of man, including adultery and divorce, and Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. It covers all our sin. And divorce and adultery is covered in that. It's not the unpardonable sin. So you may be in here hurting and broken today. You may feel the weight of what has just been taught. I think that you may feel that sometimes some of us may feel the shame and weight of our inadequacies and rebellion before God in our marriage and in our divorce. And in our heart, it overwhelms us. But I want you to know that you're in good company. Mark 2:17 says this, and when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The good news of the gospel is that there is nothing or no one too far gone for Jesus to cover that sin. Amen. There is forgiveness, brother and sister, available to you in repentance and confession with our Lord Jesus. Jesus came to those who are sick. He offers mercy and grace to us in the midst of our failures when we come to Him. So if you're here and you have a struggling marriage, let's apply this text to you. I want you to look to the Lord Jesus for help. That He would reconcile you, that He would work in your life, that you would seek marital counseling if you need it, that you would find biblical community, and that you would be honest with Him. This kind of stuff thrives in secret. Bring it to light. If you are in an unbiblical marriage, an application of this is we should not attempt to get out of it. That we are to seek forgiveness of sin, and then we are to work hard to glorify God in the relationship that we are in. Remember that God's the obedience, seeking obedience to God's truth is far more important than our own personal fulfillment. And so ask yourself, how can I serve my wife better? How can I love her? How can I serve her as Jesus has served his church? If you're a wife, how can you serve and love your husband? Maybe in a moment you need to come and you guys are just in the midst of it and you just need to pray together. Maybe you just need to come down front and you need to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. That the hardness of your heart is overtaking your marriage. Grow, nurture, build, and enjoy your marriage. It is a good gift from God. For the single and engaged person in the room, God designed marriage as a good gift. Designed it for a good gift between two people and has given us standards to follow and apply for our goodness, to enjoy it. It's a sacred relationship to be valued and honored. It's not for everyone. Paul talks about that very thing, same thing. And you are whole even without a spouse. You are whole even without a spouse. But if you desire to marry, don't subvert God's values. Don't go around it or cheapen it. Barna research found that 2/3 of adults, 65%, either strongly or somewhat agree that it's a good idea to live with one another before, with one significant other, before getting married. And that half of all marriages now are preceded by cohabitation. Don't buy it. Don't cheapen it. It's a good gift for you. And his standards are good for us. They're beneficial to us. And practically speaking, any who desire to be married needs extensive premarital counseling. It will save you in the long run. I promise you. For the person that's been divorced and remarried, here's good news for you. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. You have not sinned yourself out of the kingdom of God, brother and sister. So take heart. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith. There is forgiveness at the cross for you. His boundless love and grace extends to you. And the marriage that you're in now, if you're remarried, is the one that God wants to succeed. So make that work. For the divorced person that's feeling great shame, or for the offending party of a divorced, God doesn't hate divorce more than he loves you. That's right. He loves you, and Jesus loves you. Jesus come and has died for you. You have not sinned yourself out of the kingdom of God. Come to him. I plead with you in repentance and faith and restoration. Forgiveness is possible for all who come to him. 1 John 1, chapter, verse 9. And for the church, let us apply this text to be a hospital for the wounded. Let us not kick our wounded while they're down, but let us be a hospital where we love them, where we nurture them, when we point them to the truth, but we invite them into our homes and we share a meal with them and we look them straight in the eye and I love you. I'm praying for you. Let's be vulnerable to be one another. Our response is either often makes them withdraw from church altogether, or we push them away from the Lord altogether. Let us cast our stones down, church. Now, in a topic this big, I'm not able to answer all questions, okay? I understand that. I wanted to answer some of them. I know there may be many more questions and problems. Send me an email. Send me a text. Call me. One of our pastors want to meet with you. If you're struggling, meet with us. And we want to answer and walk with you through this. We want to help provide you a community that will walk with you through this. So as we close, I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to pray. And maybe part of this song is as a response. Some of you need to come down and you need to pray over your marriages. Maybe you want to sit quietly there and you want to pray in your seats. Maybe some of you are hurting and you feel in the weight of this. I want you to know there is forgiveness, there is restoration available for you in the cross because of Jesus. So come to him today, church. Let us take heed of this. Admit that you are sinful and need of help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a weighty, heavy, difficult text. But it is a truth that we need. God, I pray for the struggling marriages in our midst. God, would you bring healing and restoration? Would you confront people in their sin, God, that is causing them to drift apart? God, would you bring your mercy and your grace, infuse our relationships with your love? May we submit to one another. God, would we lay our lives down for each other? God, may we be a church that restores, that loves, that preaches truth, and doesn't back down from that, God, but let us lay our stones down. God, for those who are feeling the weight and guilt of their sin, God, maybe even those who are mad at me because of this, I pray, God, that you would soften hearts, that you would let them know that they can come to you in repentance and faith, and you restore them. You bring forgiveness. God, let every area of our life be open to you as an area of discipleship. God, may you conform us in everything that we say and do and in our hearts to the image of Jesus. It's in your name I pray.